morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, June 20th, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 36. In today's text, Jehu's reign over Israel continues to bring the Lord's judgment upon the house of Ahab. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor William Turgeson. Pastor Turgeson serves at Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer in Peekskill, New York. Pastor Turgeson, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be with you, Pastor Apple.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we prepare to look at 2 Kings chapter 10.
Well, what we have is we have just come through the terrible reigns of Ahab and Jezebel, which just threw the whole northern kingdom into rank idolatry. And so now in the aftermath, God has chosen Jehu to be the king, and he sends one of the sons of the prophets to anoint him to be king over Israel so that he could deal with the descendants of Ahab and Jezebel, that is, to pour out his wrath and judgment upon those who led the children of Israel into idolatry.
And we saw the beginning of that work on Jehu's part in the previous chapter. After he was anointed, he has already killed the son of Ahab, who was reigning over Israel. He has killed the king of Judah as well, who was a grandson of Ahab via the daughter Athaliah. We've got to keep that in mind as we look at the next chapter on the next episode, but that will come into play later. And we've also seen Jehu kill Jezebel as well. There is still more work to be done in that regard. Maybe just as we prepare to look at this chapter with all of the violence and blood, what do we make of texts like this in the Old Testament where we see the violence that's just all over the place in this chapter?
Well, first of all, it reminds us that God does not accept idolatry. He doesn't accept violation of his commandments. And the first three commandments are violated in the land of Israel here in very extreme ways with great wickedness. And so God, after a long period of patience, he shows us and reminds us in these passages that there is no getting out from under the wrath of God when we persist in impenitence, sin, and rebellion against him. You know, in the close of the Ten Commandments in our catechism says, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So in that, that's from the Ten Commandments, and what it tells us is that God punishes sin, and therefore we must not allow ourselves to fall into sin, to remain in sin stubbornly, and to refuse to repent. But those who repent have the absolute assurance that in Christ we are fully and completely forgiven and received into the grace of God and promised everlasting life in Christ.
All right, so let's go ahead and take a look at this text here in 2 Kings chapter 10. Again, the work of Jehu continues in the northern kingdom. Now, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, Select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand? So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes. Then he wrote to them a second letter, saying, If you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning. Then in the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then he set out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he said, Who are you? And they answered, We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother. He said, Take them alive. And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? And Jehonadab answered, It is. Jehu said, If it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand. And Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. That takes us to verse 17, and we will pause there in chapter 10. So Pastor Turgeson, Ahab's got 70 sons in Samaria, more of the family that needs to receive the word of the Lord, the judgment that God has proclaimed already. Talk to us about Jehu's approach here as he's going to deal with these 70 sons in Samaria.
Well, you know, he has been cleaning up and establishing his throne. And he's got this group of people in Jezreel who are harboring the 70 sons of Ahab in Samaria, and they are kind of Ahab loyalists, if you will. And so Jehu knows that if he doesn't deal with these people in a stern and stark way and set things in order, that he's going to have nothing but problems from these people. So he writes them this letter, and he's really issuing them a challenge. He's challenging them to stand up against him. And he says, I know that you have these 70 sons with you, so why don't you? You've got chariots, you've got fortified cities, you've got weapons. So pick the best out of these 70 guys, pick the best one, stick him on the throne, and then set yourself and come and fight us, right? And now the people in Samaria who are harboring, the people in Jezreel, rather, who are harboring these sons of Ahab, they are frightened to death by this because they look and they see the two kings that have already been killed, Joram and Ahaziah, and also the terrible way that Jezebel died. So they are frightened, and they said, you know, if he's already taken care of those two kings, how shall we stand? What are we going to do? This guy is too much for us. So they all went together, and they decided that we've got to submit to him. So they say, we are your servants. We will do what you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes. So what they're doing there is they are assuring him that they are not going to be up to mischief, and they are submitting to his rule because they don't want him to attack them, and they don't want what he is intending to deliver to them.
All right, so the elders there who are previously loyal to Ahab, they've now very quickly switched their tune. They say, Jehu, you are the king now. We're going to follow you. You do what's good. Tell us what to do. And he gives them a rather stark test of loyalty. This is where the chapter takes a very violent turn already. Talk to us about what Jehu asks of them and what they do.
Yeah. So now he's got to get them in a position where they are joined together at the hip, because, in politics, loyalty is a rare commodity. So he needs to get these guys really under his thumb so that they will not rise up as a rebellion. So what he does is he commands them to take the 70 sons, cut their heads off, and bring the heads to him in Jezreel, and in that way they will demonstrate that they are truly loyal to him. So they go and they do that very thing, and then they bring these 70 heads to the gate in Jezreel, and he says to put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate, so everyone will see them, right? That's the point of heaping them up in the gate. And in the morning, when he gathered together with these elders and all these people, he says, you are innocent. In other words, by bringing these heads and by doing this thing, you proved yourself to have a right attitude in this thing. You are innocent. And he said, it was I who conspired against my master and killed him. So I have my fault in this thing, but who struck down all these? In other words, you guys have just as much guilt as I have. So we're in this together, whether you like it or not.
Yeah. So he says, here we are together now. We are all this kingdom of Israel. You are under me. Jehu is now king. As he says that, he says something I think really, really important, though, in the midst of all this violence. In verse 10, he says, know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. This matter that the Lord's word doesn't fall to the earth or doesn't fail is a really important theme, not only right here, but throughout the scriptures in the book of Joshua, the book of Samuel, it shows up as well. And so, for all of the violence that this chapter includes, especially what we've just seen already, that's a really important thing that Jehu says. Why has all this happened? Well, this is the Lord fulfilling his word. Talk to us about that overarching theme.
Sure. When the son of the prophet came and anointed him king, he spoke the word of the Lord over him and told him why he was being made king and what he was supposed to do to fulfill the word of the Lord concerning the house of Ahab. And in this, we learn, even though it's a kind of a grisly lesson, we learn that the Lord keeps his word. He is true to his word. He is true to his intention. What he has revealed, he will be faithful to. Now, that's a comforting word for us who are in the Lord and in his grace. It's not such good news for people who are not in the grace of God and not in faith. But anyway, what he's saying here is that God's word will be fulfilled. And we hear a little bit about that at the end of chapter 9, where after Jezebel is put to death and they don't find anything left of her body except for her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. And it says, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the earth in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. So that's one of the results of what the Lord had promised to do to the house of Ahab because of the rank idolatry that Ahab and Jezebel promoted. And the word of Elijah the prophet was a word of the Lord and had to come true, and so it has.
So talk a little bit more about just learning this from a rather grisly text. As you said, for those who are on the Lord's side, who trust in him, although we see it in a very gruesome way, the fact that God's word proves true, that he does what he says, he doesn't let his word fall to the ground empty, that should bring us comfort even when we see it fulfilled in this way, because we know that we will see it fulfilled in all the ways and we can put our trust in him. Talk more about that.
Yeah, you know, we see a good deal of what is called holy war in the Old Testament. And yet, even under the New Covenant, under the New Testament, we are still engaged in holy war, but it's not the same kind of holy war, because we are Christian soldiers marching, and our weaponry is the Word of God, particularly the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we conquer the enemy by bringing them to life everlasting through the forgiveness of sins and the saving grace that is purchased and won for us by Jesus Christ. So we are still the church militant, and we are still fighting against the foes of God, but we are doing so with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our baptism, or in anyone's baptism, they experience a death and a resurrection, a new birth. That is, they are vanquished as far as their old Adam and their old nature is concerned, and they are renewed in the spirit of their minds in the new covenant, the new testament, the new life in Jesus Christ. If any man is in Christ, behold, he is a new creature. And so when we look at these Old Testament accounts where God's word is fulfilled in sometimes grisly ways, we have to remember that God is always, he is always slaying his foes, but the slaying of the New Testament is the slaying of salvation, death and resurrection in Christ Jesus, and eternal life as the result.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful connection to the New Testament, and maybe opens up Jehu a little bit as an example to us, not in the sense that we would act doing the same things that he did. We do not have the command that Jehu did to behave in the way that he does, but the at least at this point in the text, the attitude that he approaches it, he has a zeal about him, he has a confidence about him. I mean, if you compare how he started when the son of the prophet first came to him and Jehu said, you know, who do you want to talk to? And like, is it really me that you want to talk to? Compared to now where he's issuing a challenge to all these elders of the city and give me your best guy and let's fight. Maybe his zeal and his faithfulness, his confidence in the Lord's word, it can serve as an example to us, even if we're not going to do the same thing that he did with that zeal and confidence.
Yeah, exactly. The good lesson here from the life of Jehu is that on this level, as far as we have gotten so far in the account, on this level, he has been zealous to perform what God had spoken to him and to do it, and he has done it. And we are called to be faithful to the Lord by keeping his word. Not faithful to the Lord by doing things that we imagine are his will, but learning God's word, learning what he wants, learning what pleases him, what displeases him, and living our life in obedience to the word of God because we are redeemed and have been brought by the grace of God to faith. And so we are all called to follow the word of God, deliberately, and but not we're not called to be as butcherly as Jehu was.
That's right. The way that you said it, you're not imagining what we think God wants or making up what we desire and claiming that God wants it, but rather listening to his word and being zealous for those things that he says and doing those things diligently that he commands. That is a positive example that we can take from Jehu as he does what God has given him to do here. Again, as we've seen it so far, what God has given him to do is very grisly. At this point, the 70 sons of Ahab who had been harbored are now dead. Their heads are piled up outside the city. And as that has been taken care of, there is more work for Jehu to do. We've already read verses 12 through 14 as well, where he meets some relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Remind us how the family connections work here and talk to us about what Jehu does to them.
So these are relatives of the king of Judah, and they have come to Samaria to visit with the relatives of Ahab, right? So they think that what they're doing is that they are fostering interstate kind of friendship. Kind of like a peace mission, if you will, to come up and visit. But they have decided that they're going to place their loyalty and their hopes upon the continuing family of Ahab and the old regime. And so when Jehu here runs into them, and he runs into at this place called the House of Binding, Beth Eked, and it's not yet in Samaria itself, but he confronts them and he asks them, "Who are you?" And they happily, joyfully say, "We're relatives of Ahaziah. We've come down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother." So they're coming to have a friendly visit with the royalty of the northern kingdom, and they're from the southern kingdom. Now, the minute that Jehu hears this, he says, "Take them alive," right? And then they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. Now, what we're kind of seeing here is that Jehu, who starts off seemingly zealous for the Lord, and we'll hear more about that later, zealous for the Lord, but here he goes beyond what God had commanded him to do. And he is motivated somewhat by his zeal for the Lord, but also he is also motivated by his personal ambitions, his personal fears, and his own desire to do what's right in his own eyes. So, since he has dealt with the house of Jezebel and Ahab, now he deals in the same way with these people from Judah, and he slaughters them. And in doing so, he has gone beyond what God had called him to do, and is now doing his own will.
Yeah, when you look back at what Elijah had originally said to Ahab back in 1 Kings 21, it was words like these: "I will bring disaster upon you, I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." Here, Jehu has gone beyond the house of Israel into the house of Judah, beyond the direct sons of Ahab, and starting to get into relatives of Ahaziah, which, again, there are family connections between the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel at this time. We just have to keep in mind the name Athaliah, a queen mother in Judah who will assume control for a short time in Judah, just to keep in mind there are those connections. But Jehu, doing what he does here, in his zeal, and however he would justify it, has gone beyond what God has given them to do and has begun to take matters into his own hands, a bit of a hat tip toward the way that Jehu will go beyond or outside the word of God later in our text. So he slaughters these relatives of Ahaziah who have come to visit the royal princes, the sons of Ahab who are already dead. You do get the sense from this text just how quickly Jehu is moving at this point. These people haven't even heard anything about the sons of Ahab being killed, and here they are also being receiving that same fate. So Jehu's zeal continues to grow. We'll see it more as the text continues, which we're going to pick up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor William Turgeson this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, June 20th. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 36 with Pastor William Turgeson. He serves at Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer in Peekskill, New York. Pastor Turgeson, prior to the break, we had discussed up through verse 14, where Jehu has now killed relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, who had come to see these princes who are already dead, these sons of Ahab. Jehu's journey continues, and now he meets someone named Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and they become quick friends. Maybe talk to us, who is this Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and what's going on here with him and Jehu?
It seems that Jehonadab is a descendant of the Kenites, the Rechabites. And what they are is they were a group of people who were very much influenced by the prophetic ministry of Elijah the prophet and also his successor, Elisha the prophet. And they were also anti-agrarian. They believed that the salvation of Israel would come from forsaking the settled agrarian life that has led to so much idolatry and sin, and to be nomads instead of farmers. And so this guy, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, he is like the leader or the chieftain of this tribe of people within Israel who are nomadic and who are very conservative, and they are devotees of Elijah the prophet and Elisha the prophet. And so he comes to where Jehu is, and they have a meeting.
So talk to us about that meeting and the agreement that they come to.
All right. So it says, Jehu departed from where he killed the 42 people, and he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and when he greeted him, and he says, "Is your heart true to mine as my heart is to yours?" And Jehonadab says, "It is." In other words, Jehonadab sees in Jehu a possibility of overcoming the effects of idolatry. He's heard everything that Jehu has been able to do so far, and he's hopeful that maybe Jehu will be, at least in a temporal sense and a temporary sense, a solution to the rank idolatry that's all around them. So he says, yes, it is. And he says, then give me your hand. And he gives him his hand and he pulls him up into his chariot, which is an honor to be invited by a king up into his chariot. And he says, then he says to him, he says, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Now he knows that Jonadab is a very pious devotee of the Lord God and is not in favor of any kind of idolatry, not even soft idolatry. And so he says, I want you to be with me when I really show my zeal to the Lord. And so he was in the chariot with him, and he came to Samaria. And when he got to Samaria, it says, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria. So not only the 70 sons, but also all the supporters of the reign of Ahab, they are all struck down until he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. So now Jehu seems, at least for the moment, he has the support of Jonadab, the son of Rahab, who is a very influential chieftain, and he has him up in his chariot. They are allies as now Jehu is going to transition from simply putting an end to the descendants of Ahab, and he's going to move into attacking the prophets of Baal and getting rid of Baalism in the northern kingdom.
Yeah, and that zeal for the Lord and the zeal against Baal and his worshipers is what comes out as the text continues. We're reading again in 2 Kings 10, beginning at verse 18 now. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it with cunning, in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, the man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, go in and strike them down, let not a man escape. So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. That takes us to verse 27 of the text, and I will pause there again. So as we said, Jehu has shown himself zealous, sometimes overzealous thus far. Now he goes after those who would continue to worship Baal. Talk to us about his approach here.
All right, now, so he's going to be deceptive. He gives the impression that he is going to be an avid worshiper. His worship of Baal is going to be so much greater than Ahab's worship of Baal that nobody will believe it. You know, he's going to be the quintessential Baal worshiper. And so he wants all the prophets of Baal throughout the whole kingdom to be gathered together into one place. He has deceptive plans, but nobody knows this yet. And so there is this great sacrifice that's going to be offered. And Jehu, it says in verse 19, but Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. And, you know, I think it'd be good for us to pause here for a moment and to think about the difference between the idolatry that had long been going on in the northern kingdom and Baal worship. Under Jeroboam, there was a kind of a syncretistic religion in the northern kingdom, a little bit of Jehovah worship and a little bit of other kinds like golden calves and things like that. So there was idolatry throughout the northern kingdom, its existence. But Baal worship is an example of just crass heathen paganism and heathenism. And so Baal worship is like, it's like, okay, things were bad before, but now they're really bad. Now there's no difference between the children of Israel on the one hand and the grossest of pagans on the other hand, because Baal worship was of that nature. It was a crass idol worship rather than a kind of softer or subtle idol worship. And so he feels justified in being subtle or cunning. And so he sanctifies a solemn assembly and they proclaim it. And all the worshipers of Baal and the prophets, etc., they come to this, to enter the house of Baal. And the house was filled from one end to the other. And then he says, all right, we need the wardrobe guys to bring out vestments for all of these followers of Baal so that every one of them can be properly dressed for this ultra high sacrifice. So they brought out the vestments for them. And so now, unbeknownst to these poor prophets of Baal, now dressed in very revealing vestments, that they're going to be easy to kill because they're all wearing the same garments. And then he makes sure that there are no servants of the Lord there among you. Now, the prophets of Baal would have thought, well, of course, no servants of Jehovah here, because that would only aggravate our God to have servants of Jehovah in our midst. But what he's really doing is he's protecting any servants of the Lord who might have been there for whatever reason they would be there. He gets them out so that they will not be harmed in this judgment. And while he's doing all of this, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, is with him. And so they make sure that they are, that it's only the worshipers of Baal. And then they go into the temple and they do the big sacrificial offering. And then Jehu gives the command, go in and strike them down and let not one man escape. And as a matter of fact, they'd been threatened. Anyone who lets any one of these escape and get away will forfeit his own life. So all of these prophets of Baal, the images and the pillar, all of it is demolished. And the temple of Baal is rendered into a latrine. And not only on that day, but until this day, until whenever the book of 2 Kings was written, it was a place where people came to do their business.
Yeah, and this isn't the first time in the book of Kings where we've seen this kind of mockery of Baal and the worship of Baal. In 1 Kings 18 with the prophet Elijah, when he had the contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, one of his insults to them is maybe Baal is in the bathroom. And here, quite literally, the worship place of Baal becomes a bathroom.
Exactly. Yeah. And so what we're being shown here is that syncretism and paganism and the gods of the heathen are not something that we should view benignly. You know, in our modern culture, we are supposed to think that any kind of religious activity is good. You know, as long as it's religious, it's good. And we're all in this together. And really, after all, we're all heading in the same direction, going to the same place. But the Bible tells us clearly in both the Old Testament, as we're seeing here, and in the New Testament, that the gods of the heathen, first of all, they are no gods. Second of all, whatever spiritual power accrues from the worship of these gods is either of the flesh or of the devil. And so we must not fall into the trap of having a benign attitude towards the heathenism of a pagan world. Rather, as preachers of the truth, we are called to preach the truth about the first commandment, the second commandment, and the third commandment with regard to God, who the true God is and how he is to be worshiped. And then we are to make sure that the world hears that there is a Savior who is sent from his Father into the world to redeem and save every sinner who will repent and believe the gospel.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, all of those, you can think of the bumper stickers that say coexist, and they've got all the various religious symbols right one after the other as if they're all the same. Or if you use, say, like Google Calendar or your calendar on an iPhone or something like that, and there are certain holidays that are always kind of already marked before you put anything in there, and there'll be Christian holidays, there'll be Muslim holidays, there'll be all kinds of religious holidays as if they're all the same. That's precisely the attitude that's being fought against and derided here in this text. With that in mind, just one more thought before we move on, or a question, I guess. We said that Jehu has been zealous for the word of the Lord, but we've also seen him go beyond the word of the Lord. In his action against the false prophets of Baal here, is this in accord with the word of the Lord? Is it going beyond what God would have him do? What do you think about this particular action on Jehu's part?
I would say that his destroying Baalism is right and good. Whether or not his subtlety in doing so is another question.
Yeah.
You know, he misled, he entrapped people with flattering words, and that is certainly not the way that the Lord wants things to be done. He wants things to be done honestly, openly, and above board. So the way he goes about it is not necessarily the way he should have. But what he did, ultimately, destroying Baal worship from the northern kingdom, was the will of the Lord.
Very good. All right. So that brings us through verse 27. The rest of chapter 10 provides more of a summary of Jehu's reign, some of the other things that he did, not always great, and then some of the other things that happened during his reign. So we pick up 2 Kings 10 now, beginning once again at verse 28. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites, and the Manassites from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, that is, Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, and all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. and Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. That takes us to the end of our text for today through verse 36 of 2 Kings chapter 10. So as you said, Pastor, verse 28, the good result of what Jehu has done, he has wiped out Baal worship from Israel, but that sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, continues to cling to him and to the land of Israel. Talk to us about that sin and what the Lord says regarding all of this to Jehu in this section.
Yeah, when the northern kingdom separated from the kingdom of Judah, Jeroboam's plan was to unify the northern kingdom by giving them a religion that was similar, kind of, to the religion practiced in the southern kingdom. They wanted it to be kind of Christian. You know, the way there are some denominations that are still kind of Christian, even though they don't believe any of the specific doctrines of the Christian faith. They're kind of Christian-y still. And so it was that Jeroboam wanted to unite the northern kingdom around its own practice of the Israelite religion. So he's very careful to establish a separate priesthood, separate temples, you know, because there's nothing worse for national unity than all the faithful people in the country rushing down south three times a year to go to the festivals in Jerusalem. That's kind of like anticlimactic. So we have to have our own places to have our own festivals with our own priesthoods and our own way of doing things. But it has to be close enough to what's going on down south that people can kind of get the idea that it's really kind of the same religion, even though it's not the same religion. And there are a lot of people today who they go to churches where they think what they're hearing is Christianity and what they're hearing is a softened up, dumbed down, just tame version of Christianity. You know, there's that thing in the Chronicles of Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where somebody says of Aslan, he's not a tame lion, but he's good, yeah. You know. And that's what we see so often in the world. People are easily deceived into a kind of a soft counterfeit version of the real true faith. And that's the sin of Jeroboam. He created his own alternative civic religion so that he could keep the loyalty of the people in the northern kingdom, but he made Israel to sin by the inclusion of man-made priesthood, man-made sacrifices, and idol worship with it.
So Jehu clings to that sin. It proves to be a big part of his downfall. He's not careful to walk in the law of the Lord because he continues that syncretistic worship. The Lord, though, has at least something positive to say about Jehu there in verse 30.
Yeah. Yeah, he says, because you've done well in carrying out what's right in my eyes about Ahab, and you did everything that I told you to do, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So there will be a four-generation dynasty of the descendants of Jehu on the throne of the northern kingdom. Unfortunately, now that seems like a good temporal reward for Jehu, but unfortunately, the nation of Israel will barely outlast that dynasty.
Yeah, the downfall is, that's right, the downfall is quickly coming for the northern kingdom. This is a brief moment of respite where, for a while, Baalism is put down. However, the downfall is starting already. The last part of this chapter tells us that some of the territory of Israel is already being taken by enemies. Of course, the author attributes this to the work of the Lord. Talk to us about how the Lord already begins to cut off parts of Israel from it.
All right. So what happens, he sends the Syrians into the Transjordan area. And El, who is the general of the Syrian army, he goes and he attacks from the Jordan eastward, the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, and Aroer, which is by the way of the Valley of Arnon, Gilead and Bashan. In other words, the whole part of Israel that was on the eastern side of the Jordan River is now being taken away from the land of Israel. Now, it's not a huge catastrophe. It's something that people can kind of go, oh, woe is me about. But it's something that can say, well, you know, we didn't really like that place that much anyway. But anyway, it is a loss. And what it is God is beginning to do there what will be done ultimately when the Assyrians come and take the nation of Israel captive into Assyria. But that's still a relatively long way off. But you see that despite the good work that that Jehu did, the Lord is chastising him here and the Israelites because ultimately Jehu is not a servant of the Lord. He is a tool in the hands of the Lord. Some of his work he does to serve the Lord, but much of his work he does for his own reasons, his own purposes, with his own agenda. But God uses him anyway, even though he does not submit himself fully to the will and word of God, but rather uses God for his own purposes. But God uses Jehu as his tool to get his work done. And so he rewards Jehu temporally, but then he also begins to act through Syria in a way that lets Israel know you're in trouble and you need to repent.
We've got about a minute left with our time together, Pastor. Help us to wrap things up in this text and tell us how this points us toward faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, we see here the seriousness of idolatry and God's opposition to it. But we also see that the God who threatens also promises. So as he said, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Then he also says, showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so it is that we who are recipients not only of the Old Testament, but also of the New Testament, we are given the assurance that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world to bring about a once and for all complete redemption, reconciliation, and salvation, so that whoever believes in Jesus Christ, trusts in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
Pastor William Turgeson serves at Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer in Peekskill, New York. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 36. Pastor Turgeson, thanks for being our guest today.
It was my pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings 10, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we keep reading in 2 Kings. On Monday, we will be in chapter 11 to turn back to the southern kingdom to find out what happened after Jehu killed the king of Judah. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.